Mr. Link asked me last night, he said, how long are you going to talk? I says, half an hour. So we'll be going home, having an early meal. But anyway, I was a bit frustrated. Normally, you know, I know I've got a sermon coming up, and I had this sermon to prepare and the one for Passover. And a lot of times I'm listening to a sermon or talking to someone, and a thought comes to mind, and it sparks, you know, the direction I'm going to go for a sermon. And I don't know if I was listening to a sermon on the internet, and I got an idea, and I had the sermon for the Passover, and I had it all complete and all done, but I could not come up with anything to speak at the conference. And it was really bothering me. And I was praying about it, nothing. You know, like sometimes you pray and ask for inspiration. Nothing was coming. And I was going, recently I've been going for walks, and I have about four different routes I take, and each route is a different length of time, with between 3/4 of an hour or 1.5 hours of walking. And I'd go on these walks, and I was cranking, asking God to help me, and I just couldn't come up with nothing. Well, on March the 8th, we had to go to a funeral of a longtime friend of ours. Her dad had died, and we were asked to come to the funeral. So it was quite an interesting event, because her dad used to be in our former association, but he had fallen away from it, and he wasn't practicing nothing. And yet the children were there. Some of them, you know, there was three different groups represented at the funeral, plus some of them that were not keeping anything. And it was really nice, because I hadn't seen some of them for about 40 years, since the early 70s that were in the church. And now their children are, you know, 33 and 34 years old, and the last time you saw them were just little tykes. It was quite an interesting experience. And I was talking to one of the elders in another group there, whom we've known since the 70s, and his wife is the daughter of the man that had died. And we were talking about, you know, what happened in our former association, and we were talking about ministers that had left and had accepted the changes. And we were saying, you know, so-and-so, I mean, I couldn't believe that he accepted that. I mean, he went through so much trials, and he proved himself, he proved the Sabbath, and, you know, and yet he just accepted it all. And he was telling me, he says, yes, and we were talking about another local elder from the area, and he's still around, and we were just shaking our heads. I mean, he was a guy that had a large family sacrifice, and he just accepted it all. And I says, yes, and I says, the last funeral we were at, he was actually conducting it. I mean, it was just appalling, you know, the things they were doing, and what happened to all that knowledge that he had. And he says, you know what, Renee, he says, the problem was they didn't have enough love for the truth. And I thought about that, and he says, what happened is, he says, they loved the corporation more than the truth. And I started thinking about that when I got home, and I says, that's what I'm going to talk about. What he said was so true. The brethren love the church entity more than the doctrines or the truth. And when the church went off the track, they stayed with the church because they had that love. The loyalty was in the wrong place. It was just unbelievable. He said that this elder, he approached them and says, why are you accepting these truths? I mean, you know. And the elder told him, he says, well, he says, if God is unhappy with Mr. Takash, referring to Mr. Takash Sr., God will take care of him. Well, what happened? About 40 weeks later, Mr. Takash died, but this elder stayed in our former association. I mean, his own words, you know, fulfilled prophecy, but it didn't seem to make a difference to him. He still stayed there, even after that event, which is quite astonishing. If more had stood up for the truth, I think it would have made a difference. I remember so well, in 1995, that was the last year I was with our former association. and we were keeping the feast in Penticton, and there was an evangelist there. And we were there the Sabbath before, and we went out and talked to him. And I says, "Could you come to dinner with our family? We want to talk to you." And he says, "Sure, you'd be glad to." So during the feast, we went to a restaurant there called Earl's, and we had a big long table, and I had my whole families, 17 of us, all my children, their spouses or their boyfriends, and some grandchildren. And we spent something like 2.5 hours questioning this man. And after we left, I said to Delia, I says, "This was like the Teflon man. Nothing would stick to him. I mean, you know, you couldn't get a direct answer from him." And when he spoke during the feast, those who were accepting the changes thought he's leaning in that direction. And those who were trying to keep to the truth were thinking he's leaning in this direction. He just would not commit himself. And it was so frustrating. And I felt if he would have got up and stood up and said, "This is wrong," it could have made a difference for some people there. But that didn't happen. It just didn't happen. You know, when the Titanic hit the iceberg, I read a story that the captain was rearranging the deck chairs. I mean, you could rearrange the deck chairs as many times as you want. The ship was going down, and the orchestra was playing while people were getting on the lifeboats. Well, they could have played, you know, 20 different tunes. It didn't affect what was going to happen. Now, you could have been on the Titanic, and you could have taken the stand, "Well, I bought a ticket for the Titanic. I'm not leaving this boat. I mean, I'm going to New York," and went down with the ship. Or you could have said, "Wait a minute, this ship is going down. I'm getting off. I'm getting off on the lifeboat." So it's great to have a loyalty, but it should be directed towards the doctrines and not the corporate entity. I remember so well what Mr. Armstrong said, and he said it many times. He says, "Don't believe me, believe this," the Word of God, the Bible, indicating that if he went off the track, don't follow me, stick to the Word of God. And I can remember one of the directors of Canada for many, many years told us from the pulpit, he said, "I have told my wife, if I leave the truth, you stick with the truth. Don't follow me, as so many wives have done to their detriment when the husbands have left the church and jumped the track." And he told us that. And I thought, I really had a lot of respect for that man. You know, he could stand up and tell us, stick to the truth. Don't, you know, go off the track, become a train wreck. I remember in the early 80s, I was a deacon at the time in Abbotsford. And we had a meeting, called a meeting by the pastor of the Vancouver church, who was over both areas. And we got down there to Vancouver, and there was a blackboard there. And in big letters, he wrote loyalty. Big letters, bold letters. And he spent about an hour to us, and there was, I would say, 3 or 4 deacons that I'd known for 10 or 11 years that had been in the church in 69, and this was early 80s, and a couple of elders, and I'd known them too, and we got this big, long lecture about loyalty. So then after the meeting, I lived in Langley. There was a couple that lived in Surrey, and we met in Surrey. And I went over to their van because we wanted to go out for coffee. And his wife says to me, she says, "Renee, was there anybody that was disloyal there?" I says, "Not to my knowledge, Lil." The lady was Lil Sid. I says, "Everybody I knew there was loyal. I don't know what this is about." Well, I was talking about this to one of the son-in-laws of the man that had died at the funeral. And he said, he was talking to me about this individual who, after the split, went to one of the larger groups, and he rose in the ranks of this group and eventually became an evangelist. And I thought, wow, you know, when I heard he was an evangelist, you know, he's going someplace. And anyway, later on, he was put in charge of the ministry. And I was getting the sort of I knew about this, but I was getting some more information from this fellow. And what had happened when he was in charge of the ministry, he was hard on the ministry, I was told. And in about a year and a half, 5 of the ministers had either quit or left. And, you know, it was affecting the ministry. And this man, I was told, thought because of his position, he was going to take over the head position when that person died, because, you know, the person is getting kind of old. But anyway, the person in charge called him in on a Friday, and he was thinking, I got to deal with this man because, you know, I'm losing all my ministry. And he actually gave him another opportunity. You might call it a demotion. He didn't change his title. I don't think he changed his pay, but he took him out of that position, okay? Well, this man went home on Friday, didn't show up for church on Saturday, packed up his vehicle on Sunday, moved to Texas, and started his own church. So I told Ilya, I says, when I heard about, you know, this move, I didn't know all the details. I said, I want to write him an email and say, well, where's the loyalty now? I mean, you know, he was really good at lecturing us for an hour about loyalty, but, you know, he couldn't take, you know, being reassigned. It was just too much for him, which is kind of ironic. The two most common reasons why ministers leave or start their own church is, the first one is, I want to be in charge or I want to have a prominent position, which is a satanic mindset. And I'd like to turn over to the book of Mark and read a scripture about this. It says in Mark 10, verse 37, this attitude is expressed here by a couple of the apostles in Mark 10 and verse 37. Speaking to Christ, they said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. So Jesus said to them, you will indeed drink of the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but for those for whom it has been prepared. So they were asking for a big high position, you know, left hand and right hand. But Christ says, wait a minute, you know, that's not up to me to give. Those jobs are filled by my Father, already filled by God at that time. Could you imagine the stir if the two witnesses came from a small group of dedicated, they don't want to change anything group. I mean, the reaction of the 10 other people currently claiming to be the two witnesses, you know what they would say? Look at that insignificant group. They're so small. How could the two witnesses come from there? And one in particular would say, wait a minute, I'm a doctor. I mean, I've got a degree. I'm a prophet. And some of them have made these claims, prophets and apostles. I mean, there would be an uproar if God did that. And I'm not saying, I don't know what's going to happen. I'm just giving you this as an example. I mean, they're insignificant. But you know what, brethren? God looks on the heart. And I'd like to turn to Acts 13 in this regards. In Acts chapter 13, and verse 22, Acts 13:22, it says, And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, this is God speaking, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. So David was a man after God's own heart. And the story of David being picked as king, I've always enjoyed that story, and it's found in the book of Samuel. I believe it's 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 16. And we'll read verses 1 to 12 and verse 1 Samuel 16. It's quite an interesting story because it reflects how people look at things and human nature. In verse 1 it says, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from from reigning over Israel. Fill up your horn with oil and go, and I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. So God had picked one of the sons of Jesse to be the next ruler of Israel because he had rejected Saul. And in verse 2 it says, "And Samuel said, 'How can I go? How can I go? If Saul hears, he will kill me.' But the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I named to you.'" So these were clear instructions. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." So in his eyes, he looked at the eldest one and thought, "This has got to be the one." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance," in other words, big, husky, handsome, whatever, "but the Lord looks on the heart," the inner man. So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. So he takes the next person who in his mind thought would be a king, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen him." Then Jesse made Shammah pass, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen him," this one. Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of them." So at this point in time, Samuel was probably a bit confused. He went there to anoint someone king, and all the ones that were there. So then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he went and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and bright eyes and good looking, and the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." So I can imagine, what they were thinking, "Oh yes, there's one more, he's a little scrawny guy looking after the sheep, and he smells bad, But God looks on the heart. That's what we have to remember. Man looks on the physical appearance, but God looks on the heart. I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Seabiscuit, but that was a very inspiring movie. It's about a horse. And this horse was in the 30s, during the hard times, and people were unemployed, and it was just difficult times. And this horse was a small horse, and he ate a lot. I mean, he ate more than the horse. He was small in stature, but he could really run. And it was really interesting because the jockey said it was in his heart. And during a race, if it's a long race, then a jockey never runs a horse at full course right out of the gate because the horse would run out of steam. They normally, if it's a long race, like a mile and an eighth or something, they'll run the horse about three-quarter of his capacity. And then when they get 800 or 1,000, yards away from the finish line, then puts it into passing gear. And what they would do, the Seabiscuit, he'd run him up to the front runner in the front during the race, and the horse would look at the other horse's eye, look him in the eye, and then that was it. He would just take off. And I mean, he'd beat these other horses, would be bigger and taller and by legs. And the jockey said, "It's not in the legs. It's in the heart. This horse had heart." It was a tremendously inspiring movie to watch. Yeah. And what do you think, they said about Christ? "Oh, yes, we know him. He's the carpenter's son, somewhat insignificant, you know. He doesn't have a high education like us. He's only a carpenter, and we have titles and degrees. What good can come out of Galilee? And yet, they were talking about the Son of God, the Son of Man. So it shows that man's ability to really discern things is flawed in that respect, because they don't see the heart. The other thing that's a real pitfall is they will not submit to church, government, or authority. It's been asked before, why are we not trying to associate with other groups? And Mr. Link has made it clear, I mean, we're not prepared to compromise. And some of these groups are, and they have been. And so it's impossible for us to join with them because they don't want to compromise. But on this point of authority, I remember it was early 90s. We had been asked to talk to Mr. Billingsley's group, and we were over there in Modesto, and not all the ministers were there, but the majority of us were, and we were talking, and Mr. Billingsley says, how do you come to a decision? And we said, Edwin was there too, he said, well, we talk amongst ourselves and we come to an agreement, and so far, you know, we haven't had any disputes, and we just move forward. We haven't had a problem with that. So then he says, no, okay, well, what do you do if you don't all agree? And then we looked at each other and we says, well, we defer to Edwin. And you know what he said right away? He says, that's what I was looking for. In other words, he was looking to see if we, even though we didn't necessarily agree, would submit to the authority of Edwin, which is so crucial in God's church. That's absolutely necessity for it to go forward. Otherwise, what you do is you have people that say, well, I'm not giving in to this, and then they leave and start their own church. Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 26. And it goes into what did Christ do. In Matthew 26, we have a tremendous example here in verse 37 and to 39, talking about Christ. And it says, and he took with him Peter and his two sons, and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Now, nobody in his right mind wants to be beaten, to be spit on, to be scourged, to be crucified. Yet he submitted to that cruelty so we could become part of the God family. He totally submitted to God's authority and total submission. And for what reason? So that we could stay focused on our future reward. That's one of the reasons why Christ did all this. And that is covered in Revelation, the third chapter. In Revelation 3, in regards to his suffering and our reward, it says in Revelation 3 in verse 11, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take a crown. And also, the American Standard Version renders it the same way. I come quickly, hold fast that which you hast, that no one take your crown. Now, no one means man, woman, Satan, who would love to have you disqualified, to disqualify yourself from having your reward. I mean, killing you physically, that's an easy task for him. But if he could get you to fail in your responsibility, you know, in your calling, then that's a bit more of a challenge for him, but in the sense it'd be more satisfying to him if you lost out on your salvation. Thus, the title of my sermon, The Love for the Truth. Now, what is truth? That's a question that Pilate asked Christ. And it's over in John, the 18th chapter, and verse 38. And it says, Pilate said to him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Now, the answer to that question that Pilate asked Christ is found in the Bible. And that's found in John, the 17th chapter of John, and verse 17. And John 17 and verse 17 clearly states, Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This here is truth. You stick to the truth and you can never go wrong. Not what men tell you what is the truth in the Bible, but what the Bible says is actual truth. Those with the Spirit of God and that are close to God are attuned to God's word. And we have that promise from God in this regard over in the book of John, the 10th chapter. In John 10, we'll read verses 25 to 29. It says, Christ speaking here, it says, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. The works which I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So a true Christian with God's Holy Spirit hears the voice of God through true ministers in regards to God's word. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So if you have God's Holy Spirit in you, you should be attuned to the word of God. We should know when we are being fed properly with God's word, and also should know when someone is twisting the scripture, trying to deceive us. What was the criteria in regards to this? It's found over in Deuteronomy, the 13th chapter. In Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 4, we read, If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams and gives you a sign or a wonder, so here's a prophet and he's given you a sign and a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass. Not only does he give a sign, but it actually comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. So he prophesies something or puts a sign out, but he says, Let's go after other gods. What this God says is, You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you have the Lord your God with you, or whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind. So that's a test. And a lot of people fail the test when it occurred in our former association. They just failed the test miserably because they didn't love the Lord their God with all their heart. They put their trust and loyalty in the wrong spot. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. That's clinging fast to the truth. When our former association turned from the truth, it was our God-given responsibility to reject what they were saying and to follow God's word. That was our responsibility, demonstrating our love for the truth through obedience to his word. What's all the trials and sufferings of this life for, brethren? Romans tells us about it. Paul tells us about that in Romans 8. 8th chapter of Romans. And verse 18 and 19. Paul says, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In other words, all the trials you go through, deal with them with patience. Look to God. It's nothing compared to what we're going to have. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits the revelation of the sons of God. So the whole creation is waiting for us to be successful members of the God family, so they can have this burden removed from them, even the creation, animals and things like that. And over in 1 Corinthians, the ninth chapter covers more of this, in verses 24 and 25 of 1 Corinthians 9, and verse 24, it says, "Do you not know that those who run in the race all run? But one receives the prize." In other words, the person who comes in first gets the blue ticket. "Run in such a way that you may obtain it." And in verse 25, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we do it for an imperishable crown." So once you get that crown, it's not going to fade away. It's for eternity. It's forever. It's worthwhile going through the trials and tests that we go through. And also in 1 Peter 5, in verse 4, 1 Peter 5, 4 says, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." That's our reward, our crown. Which what? It denotes rulership under Christ and something to look forward to. You know, I was walking on one of my routes when I was thinking about this sermon, and one route is only 45 minutes. It's, I go to the left or to the right of my driveway, and I go around the railway tracks around my property, and I actually see my house from there. It takes about 45 minutes, and I had been going to the right all the time. So the other day, when I was thinking about the sermon, I went to the left, and I walked for about 40 minutes, and I was only about 5 minutes from home, and I was thinking, you know, what can I sort of impress on people's minds when I'm talking about this crown, you know, that would be an incentive for them to, you know, don't give up. And I said, oh, I was thinking about a person digging a ditch, you know, a trench, and he had a big bag of gold within sight of him, you know. So I said, if he could see that gold, that would be an incentive for him to keep digging. So if we can have in our mind, picture that crown, it would be an incentive for us to, you know, move forward, you know, stick to the truth and don't compromise. And then I looked down, and there's an empty beer can in front of me. So I picked it up, and guess what color it was? Gold. So I thought to myself, I must be on the right track. I mean, it was just ironic how these things happen. But you got to keep that gold in mind, brethren, because it's so important. It was a can of Miller Draft, 16-ounce can, but it's colored in gold. It's quite interesting. Okay, let's consider something else. Is being small something to be upset about or concerned about? In God's eyes, it's more important to remain true to the doctrines and not to compromise than to have a large group of wishy-washy brethren who don't know whether they're coming or going. You can water down the truth to such a point where it's unrecognizable. We preach the truth in an uncompromising manner, and we don't make any apologies for it. Why should we? We're trying to be faithful to God. And that doesn't mean that we're perfect and we can walk on water. We're just trying to be faithful to the Word of God. Staying true to the doctrines is more important than getting hung up on numbers. Look at Christ's ministry. After 3.5 years, healings, raising the dead, miracles, 120 followers. You know, some people, in the past, the church, it was a common sort of accepted understanding in the church that it would be 144,000 going to the place of safety, right? So now you start thinking, well, that's not going to happen. I mean, I don't think you can get 144,000 if you had all the groups there. But the thing is, on Pentecost, there was 3,000 added in one day after they had received God's Holy Spirit. And I was, you know, pondering, you know, it's obviously not going to be 144,000 in place of safety, at least in my opinion. I'll qualify that. So some have wondered, well, how many are we going to have there? And I've talked to various brethren about it, but, you know, I was reading a book about this one individual, and he compared what happened to the church with what's going to happen to Israel. You know, how a third fell by the sword, a third died, and there's only one third left, and only 10% of them, you know, survived. And I was thinking about what he said, and I thought, well, if you looked at the church, you know, in its heyday, when Mr. Armstrong was still alive, around 96,000 baptized members, and you took a third of that, that would be only about 32,000. And if you took 10% of that, that's only 3,200. I thought, you know. And then there's the scripture that Mr. Harris referred to last Sabbath about Elijah crying the blues, saying, I'm the only one left, the only prophet. Everybody's abandoned you. And Christ says, well, no. There's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to God. So how many are going to be in a place of safety? We don't know. But like the destruction, I think we'll be surprised in two areas. This is my opinion. I think we'll be surprised at the size of the destruction of Israel and the death toll of the earth. That's one surprise. And I think we'll be surprised at how small the number is that's in the place of safety. I think we'll be surprised. We just don't know. And it's not that important. But, you know, people get engaged in titles and theories and speculations and charts when Christ will return, where the place of safety is, or how many of there's going to be there. But God is capable of working all these things out. God never called any one of us to merely save our skins. God has a work, a job for us to do here on earth. And he has given the church a responsibility to preach and publish the gospel to the world as a witness. That's our job, brethren. Part of our responsibility is to remain true to the doctrines of the church, the word of God, demonstrated by us having a love for the truth, which is the Bible, to know our Bibles, to be shining lights to a world, a dying world, incidentally. Christ never promised us that we would have a smooth ride into the kingdom, but rather that we would face trials and tests. That's a given. We have a crown of glory waiting for us at the end of this part of God's plan, ruling with and under Christ, and an opportunity to truly make the earth a better place. Let's never lose sight of that crown, and let's never let down on our love for the truth, which many have forsaken, which will guarantee a role in the future kingdom of God.